Hebrews 7, verses 23 through 25, this is the holy, inerrant word of God. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. Well, some of you love contemporary Christian music and like to play it as you drive around in your car. My wife likes it and always turns the radio to it. She finds that it soothes her soul. I, on the other hand, find that it annoys my soul. I grew up on classic rock and turn it to that station. I grew up listening to the Eagles and Boston and the Rolling Stones and Chicago and James Taylor and Simon and Garfunkel and the Beatles. And whenever I think of the Beatles, I always turn a little sad because I think of that forgotten Beatle. We all know John Lennon and we all know Paul McCartney. There's great debate about who was the most essential to the Beatles. Most of us know of Ringo Starr because he's just an odd character and he stands out. But few of us think of that fourth Beatle. Most people in America probably couldn't name him. They could name John Lennon, John McCartney, but Ringo Starr, Paul McCartney, but Ringo Starr, they could probably name. But George Harrison is often forgotten. But he was an essential part of the Beatles. He was a necessary part of the Beatles. Now to make an absolutely unholy transition, it seems to me that Christ's intercession is the George Harrison of Christ's saving work. It's just often forgotten. You have the Lennon and McCartney, the cross and the resurrection. You have the ascension playing Ringo Starr, but who talks about the intercession? In Romans 8, 33 through 34, Paul seems to be quoting from an early Christian creed, and he says this: "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died." So here at the very beginning of the creed, Paul is saying, look, for you to be justified, this is what God did in Christ. He died for you. And then he continues. More than that, who was raised? Here we have the resurrection. So we have death, we have resurrection, and then he goes on. Who is at the right hand of God? So here we have the ascension and the enthronement. We have death, resurrection, ascension, and enthronement. These are all things that you and I are thankful for, that we talk a lot about, and we preach, and we teach, and we treasure them. But Paul doesn't end there. He says this: who indeed is interceding for us. His intercession is an essential element of the ministry of our Savior. It was prophesied that it would be a key element of his ministry all the way back to that suffering servant passage in Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, we are told that he would pour out his soul to death and was numbered among the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. We are robbing ourselves of one of the most beautiful parts of the Christian life and Christian faith if we don't give Christ's intercession the attention that it is due. There is so much encouragement and so much comfort in it. I've been thinking a lot about this of late, and so I thought, why not turn to the passage that speaks most directly and forcefully about Christ's intercession, Hebrews 7. We're just going to look at these three verses, verses 23 through 25, but first we need to have a little context. The writer of Hebrews throughout the book has been demonstrating that Christ Jesus is superior in every way. And here in Hebrews 7, he is boldly proclaiming that Christ is superior as a high priest to all those high priests that have come before him. He's not just another high priest. He is the high priest. In verse 22, the Hebrews writer has just stated that Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. He then begins in verse 23 with one of the key reasons as to why. He says this. He says, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever." And we only need to turn to the page of the Old Testament to see this clearly. We all know that Aaron was the first high priest, the brother of Moses, that upon him was placed that mantle. And yet there was a day that Moses took Aaron to the Mount of Hor and took with him his son Eleazar. And we're told that on that day, in Numbers 20, verse 28, it states, "And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron died on top of the mountain." As the writer of Hebrews says in verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Aaron didn't last. He didn't continue. None of them lasted. So there always had to be another. Later, after Israel settled in the promised land, Eleazar also passed away. And so his son Phinehas became the high priest. And guess what? Phinehas passed away. So his son became high priest. And his son passed away. And so his son became high priest, and so on for generations. Jewish scholar Josephus calculates that there were 83 high priests who ruled from the time of Aaron to the fall of the Second Temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. Ah, but here, says the writer of Hebrews, is Christ Jesus. He is a superior high priest. He says in verse 24, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. He doesn't die. He is alive. He continues. The writer of Hebrews has already pointed out this idea in verse 17 when he says of Christ, he says, "You are a priest forever." He says the same thing in verse 20, "You are a priest forever." Don't skip over this. You need to hear it like a Jew would hear it, who had high priest after high priest, and each one passed away. And then all of a sudden, the writer of Hebrews is saying, wait, there is now a priest who has come, who is the high priest and never dies. Would have blown every circuit in their head. His high priesthood belongs to the order of things that will be discussed in chapter 12, things that cannot be shaken. Here is a priest with a priesthood who cannot be shaken. Now, why was this so crucial? Why does this matter? Remember with me what the high priest was in the Old Testament. The high priest is the sponsor, and he is the mediator of the covenant. A covenant, we might say in our language today, is a contract between God and his people. And so the priests were to function as the sponsor or as the mediator of this covenant with God. That is, they were to represent the people of God before God. And by so doing, therefore, their main purpose was to mediate between a holy God and a sinful people. And the high priest would do this in two ways. He would sacrifice, thus making atonement for sin, and then he would intercede. He would plead fervently or ardently for the people of God before the face of God. Sacrifice and intercession. And Christ, as the high priest, makes a sacrifice for atonement, just like every high priest before him. He provides a sacrifice for sinners. that the people of God might have peace with God, but he does not slay an animal. He does not pour out the blood of a lamb or a goat, but rather he places himself on the cross and dies for sinners. So in him, men are reconciled to God. As our high priest, his death upon the cross is an act of his priestly ministry, but it is only part of his priestly ministry. Remember that the high priest would function in two ways. He would make sacrifice, and then after he had made sacrifice, he would offer intercession. He would intercede. You may remember that in the Old Testament that the priest's daily service at the temple would reach its climax in the burning of incense, which symbolized the ministry of intercession. Well, Christ's ministry as a priest is not yet complete. I think we often think that he died on the cross as a priest, and so his work as a priest is now complete, and now in heaven he sits enthroned and he's exercising his role as king. And he is exercising his role as king, but he is also continuing as our priest. He made sacrifice here. He is finishing his work there as he intercedes for us. He always lives to make intercession for us, the writer of Hebrews says. They are both an essential part of his ministry. On that day of atonement, the high feast day of the people of Israel, the high priest would make a sacrifice, and then he would carry the blood inside the Holy of Holies. The sacrifice was made outside. But then the apex of the Day of Atonement was when he carried that blood inside the tent to make intercession, to pray for the people of God. Christ's intercession is not trivial. It is essential to our salvation. It shouldn't be the forgotten member of the band, but one of our most treasured truths that we have. For in the redemptive work of Christ, his atonement and his intercession cannot be disconnected. They are but two sides of the same coin. And they are both essential. With that in mind, what is it that Christ does as our intercessor? As we said, he is offering fervent prayer as our intercessor. That is what interceding is. It is offering fervent prayer for someone else. And he first accomplishes this as our surety. Before the face of God, he stands as our guarantor before the throne of God the Father. In Hebrews 9, we are told, for Christ has entered into, not into the holy place made with hands, which are copies of true things, but into heaven itself. And now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Even as he rightfully stands before the throne of God, so we have a right standing in the presence of God. His glorified body in the presence of God is a type of living prayer that says that we belong, that our salvation has been accomplished. Christ in his intercession also serves as our advocate. He answers all the charges brought against his people. Sin and Satan accuse us before God, and our consciences may accuse us to ourselves, but Christ, by his intercession, he answers all these charges. Romans 8:33 makes this clear when it says, who can bring a charge against God's elect? Who? And the answer is no one. For we have one who ever lives to make intercession for us. His intercession calls for our forgiveness. And note that he is an advocate. He's not an orator. He doesn't plead by trying to persuade the judge with flowery words or rhetoric. To ask the judge to show mercy. But he's an advocate. that tells the judge what is law. The wounded Savior says, no one and nothing can bring a charge against these because they are mine. The law has been fulfilled in me. When Satan opens the debt book and he demands that sinners be judged, Christ opens the law book. And he can say to the Father, Father, you are just and there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. But here is the blood. The law has been satisfied. The sinner is acquitted. In his intercession, he is our eternal advocate. I love how the song we sing, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Wretched, puts it. It says this, lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. He pleads the merit of his blood. We have to be careful, though, how we view this. It's not as if the Son is pleading in some kind of desperate cry with tears flowing down his cheeks, and the Father is reluctantly listening to him. No, this is the priest king. He sits enthroned, and he asks what he desires from the Father, and it is granted. And the Father is not reluctant. Rather, the Son, being very God of very God and very light of very light, is of one will with the Father. This advocating is not an irritant to the Father. It is his very will and his very plan that was ordained in eternity past, and he gladly accepts the intercession of the Son. Christ, as our intercessor, also purifies or sanctifies our works and prayers. It's Father's Day, and many of us in this room will get presents today that we never knew that we needed and that we had never asked for. It seems to be the holiday for such. We, our children and wives, think that we need certain things, and it seems to be the holiday where you give something that you really want someone else to have and they don't really want holiday. Not in my family, of course. My family's good about this. You open that present and it's in a bag and you're all excited and maybe this year will be different and you're pulling it out and it's that bottle of cologne or it's a new t-shirt that the kids think would be hip if you would wear or it's a new pack of underwear that your wife thinks you desperately need. And you don't care how you smell, you don't care about having new underwear and you've been happy wearing this t-shirt for 20 years, who needs a new one? There is a kind of self-interest in the giving of these gifts. In a similar way, I can remember thinking as a young Christian, how can I do any works for the glory of God? They're always tainted. They always have some bit of self-centeredness. How can I ever pray a prayer that is holy and that is good? Because it's always misplaced in some way in my heart. I can remember taking this to a mentor pastor of mine, and he said, Jason, don't you know? You have a high priest who intercedes for you, who sanctifies them. In 2 Peter, Peter says this, he says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Christ, by his intercession, sanctifies them, he cleanses them, and he offers them to the Father on our behalf, and they are made acceptable and pleasing to the Father by Christ's intercession. Christ as our intercessor also specifically prays for us. We see this clearly in John 17, what has been called Jesus' high priestly prayer. He says in that prayer, he says, I am praying for them. Well, who is the them? Is it just the 12 apostles? No, because he goes on to say, he says, I do not ask for these only, meaning the 12 apostles, but also for all those who believe in me through their word. And who are those that believe in him through their word? It's us. He was praying for us. He prays for each of us. And his prayers aren't just general prayers. He is praying specifically for each of us. The language both here in Hebrews and in the book of Romans that speaks of this is of a high priest who knows his people and specifically requests and petitions for what they need. In Luke 22, we have a clear example of this when Christ says to Peter, he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. He knew the persecution that was coming Peter's way. He knew the temptation that was coming. And so he was praying for him specifically. James tells us that the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. My friends, we have the righteous man praying for us. He is our intercessor. I have five closing encouragements to you in light of Christ being our intercessor, all beginning with a C to make it very easy. First, we should find great comfort in the truth that Christ, as our high priest, always lives to make intercession for us. We are never forgotten. In the Old Testament, the Mosaic law required that the high priest would take two stones and he would put them on his left shoulder, one on his left shoulder and one on his right shoulder, on the ephod that he would then wear into the Holy of Holies. And on those stones were to be etched and inscribed the 12 tribes of Israel, so that when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, God would remember his people. These were called stones of remembrance. And that when he remembered his people, he would have mercy upon them. My friends, Christ, as our high priest, does not have stones etched with our tribe, or even with our names. He has our names inscribed upon the palms of his hand. He will never forget us. He always remembers us. In John 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own. We may not be able to see him with our physical eyes now, but he can see us. We may not be able to hear him audibly speak right now, but that does not mean that he is silent. He is praying for you constantly and consistently. And whatever he asks of the Father is granted to you. As he says in John 11:42, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. The Father always hears him. His prayers are always effectual. And he is always praying for you. He is faithful. And he will not leave his post. You have a besetting sin, he knows. You have a troubled marriage, he sees. You cannot seem to overcome the death of your loved one, he hears. He is ever there crying out on your behalf, showing forth his wounds on your behalf. He is your intercessor. He is your high priest, and he knows what you need, and he is praying for it. And his prayers are answered. That should give us exceedingly great comfort. When the trial seems too much, or the sin too great, or the loneliness too present, or the doubts too real, there is comfort in knowing that he is interceding for us and he is praying for us for what we need, and he knows us even better than we know ourselves. Second, we should drive much consolation in knowing that Christ, as our high priest, always lives to make intercession for us. There isn't just comfort, but there is consolation. He isn't just concerned about our earthly trials, but our eternal trial. In our text, it's an amazing statement that the author says. He says this, he says, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. What is implied is that you and I are naturally far from God. We are alienated from him. We are at odds with him. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 2. You were once far off. Yes, we are sinners. We are alienated from God, cut off from him. But now the writer of Hebrews says we can draw near to him. We can draw near to God. Our sins are atoned for. He is continually pleading the merit of his blood, so I need not fear any condemnation. None. We often sing that glorious hymn, and Can It Be? I remember it was my ordination. I don't know, I'm trying to recall in the first service, I don't know, 12 years ago, something like that. I remember it striking me for the first time that the pastor that preached my installation sermon, we had just finished singing this song, and he said, "Do you realize the words you just sang?" And I've never sang that song without thinking about it since. Have you thought about that last verse that we often sing? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. And then these absolutely staggering and striking words. Bold, I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Bold, I approach his throne and claim the crown. One of my favorite places to go and visit is Washington, D.C. I love history. I love politics. So it's a love affair that was destined to be. I remember the first time I went to the White House as a child with my parents on a family vacation, and I was absolutely devastated to think that the president would not allow us to see all of his house. There were only parts of it that we were allowed to go into, and he was too busy. He couldn't be bothered. He was the president, and we were just the common public. Abraham Lincoln, during his presidency, was different. He was unique in the way that he made himself accessible to the public. From 10 a.m. to noon, every day except Sunday, he allowed visitors to create a line outside his office door. And then from 10 a.m. to noon, he would meet with each individual person, and he would greet them the same way every time. He would say this, he would say, "Well, friend, what can I do for you?" And then they would lay out their case, and he would listen, and he would answer. His two secretaries would sit out in the hall, Hayes and Nicolay, and they thought that this was just a complete and utter bother, and they kept trying to convince Lincoln that this was a waste of his time. But Lincoln was never bothered. He was fine with the people having this access. He would do this from 10 to noon, and then at noon, because there would always still be a line of people, he would throw open his doors and he would allow everyone to rush into his office that was left. And he would spend the next hour trying as quickly as he could to address every single one of them. They had access, and Lincoln didn't see them as a bother. They could boldly enter into his presence. But even that's not a good analogy for the boldness with which we can enter into the presence of God. It's probably more like the pictures that most of us have fallen in love with from the Kennedy administration, where John F. Kennedy is sitting there as the president behind his desk, and we have picture after picture after picture of little Jack Kennedy hiding underneath the desk and peeking out. while John is sitting there dialoguing with somebody or on the phone or reading some papers. He's a son. He has completely unfettered access to the inner sanctum. Dear Christian, you are not a bother. You are not an irritant. You are not an imposition. You are not an intruder. You are a son with full access to the Father, because Christ, our high priest, stands ever before the throne of God and intercedes for us. What consolation we have. This leads to the third, confidence. Another maybe more helpful term than confidence is assurance. The reality that Christ, as our high priest, always lives to make intercession for us should give us great confidence or great assurance. He ever lives to intercede for us, so that it is not just that we may live without fear or anxiety or worry about condemnation or judgment or hell or destruction or death. Not only that we can live like that, but that we can do so forever. Forever. The climax of our passage this morning, and arguably for the whole book of Hebrews, is in verse 25, where we are told that he is able to save to the uttermost. That word uttermost could have the idea of a qualitative meaning, meaning that he saves fully, or he saves completely, or he saves wholly. And surely Christ does that for us. But I don't think that's the meaning here in this text. Rather, uttermost has the idea of temporal. It has a temporal meaning, time. He saves to the uttermost, meaning forever. He didn't just save you, but forever saved you. He is not a high priest that dies and thus his intercession for us ceases. His priesthood is eternal, therefore his intercession is eternal, thereby our salvation is eternal forever. You're his, and he is yours. Forever. It can never be cast out from heaven. The Lord will never fall out of love with us. We will never fall out of favor with the Lord. As John says in 1 John, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." We have an advocate. Our high priest. And he ever lives to intercede for us. He never has a sick day. He never closes his eyes in sleep. He never dies. Our eternal salvation is secure forever. Nothing can change that. Nothing. No trial, no adversary, no upheaval, no argument. Nothing. Probably said it 15 or 20 times in the sermon, quoting this verse, and I wonder if it has gripped you yet, where the writer of Hebrews says he always lives to make intercession. He always lives to make intercession. Or as Calvin said about this, he said, "Christ lives for us. Not for himself." He always lives for us. What confidence we can find in this truth. Christ not only makes the way, but he keeps the way. He not only acts to free us, but keeps us. He not only secured our salvation, but secures it. He not only loved us, but loves us. He not only cared for us, but cares for us. He lives for us. That is the ground of our assurance. That is the ground of our confidence. We have a high priest who lives for us, always making intercession. Not just today, forever. The fourth is consummation. The truth that Christ, as our high priest, always lives to make intercession for should lead us to look forward to the delightful consummation. When the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, he entered as a representative. He was representing the people of God before God. And as a representative, he not only enjoyed the communion with God that he experienced in that Holy of Holies for himself, but he enjoyed it for the people of God. And so even Christ, as our high priest, enjoys full communion with God the Father in heaven. And like the high priest that came before him, he represents us. In fact, in an even greater way than the priests in the Old Testament represented the nation, because we are in union with Christ. We are bound to him. We are in him, and he is in us. Everything that is his is ours. We are co-heirs with Christ. And so he is just the first fruits born from the dead. He dwells with God as the first fruits of his ministry. And that means that Christ, as our high priest, doesn't just lead us before the Father in prayer now, but that there will be a day when we shall see the consummation of his saving work as we bow before him, gazing upon the glory of God and enjoying perfect, sweet, continual communion with him forever. All eternity. You, dear saint, will gaze upon the glory of God. You will dwell with him. It's not just that you have unfettered access to him in prayer now, but on that day you will have unfettered access to him in your glorified body as it is raised from the grave, and you will be in his presence day after day for all of eternity. Christ, as our high priest, even now being our representative before the Father, assures that. It's a guarantee that there's a delightful consummation that awaits us. Having said all this, we must note the final C, condition. Passage says this, it says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, and he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ does not, as high priest, give comfort, give consolation, confidence, or delightful consummation to any that are not his. And to those that are his, he gives the gift of faith. You see, the condition is this, it is the eternal decree of God. He only intercedes for those that are his, and for those that are his that he intercedes for, he gives the gift of faith that they may draw near to God through him. He prays in his high priestly prayer in John 17 this way. He says, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given, for they are yours. Even before some of us came to saving faith, Christ was praying for us. It is those, he says in Hebrews 7, those who draw near to God through him. It is those whom he has been given, he says in John 17, that he always lives to make intercession for. It is those. Friends, some of you in this room have not drawn near to God through him. I wonder, could it be that even this morning, as you hear this message that Christ, as the great high priest, is interceding for you, knowing that you are still lost in your sins, and praying that you will believe on him today, that you would trust in him for your salvation. Could it be that that tug that you feel upon your heart right now is the result of him interceding for you? If so, then this is the day. This is the day to draw near to God through him. If you're weighing your options, I'd ask you, where else would you turn? You're a sinner. God is holy. You are desperately in need of a mediator. You are desperately in need of comfort and consolation and confidence and the promise of delightful communion, because the other option is to have the opposite for all of eternity. You're in need of a mediator between you and God. Where else would you seek it? Whatever or wherever else you seek a mediator, whether it be your deeds or a person or a present-day prophet or a mystic from long ago, they all die. And with them, whatever intercession you thought they were offering, whatever mediation you thought they were offering, dies with them. There's only one who has conquered the grave. There is only one who has the power to lay down his life and to pick it up again. There is only one who is fully God and fully man, and so can be your mediator. There is only one who made an eternal sacrifice. There is only one who continues to be high priest forever. There is only one who always lives to make intercession for them. And this one is Christ Jesus. There is no other. Could it be that he's serving you well today as your high priest, praying for you that you might draw near to God through him? Then believe. Trust. Draw near to God through him. And enjoy the benefits of the comfort that he gives and the consolation that he gives and the confidence that is ours in him and that delightful consummation, that promise of that is yours if you are in him. If he is your high priest, and he is your high priest forever, Christ is our intercessor, and he always lives to make intercession for us. Thanks be to God. Amen. You pray with me. Lord Jesus, we exalt you as the great high priest. We praise you and give you all glory. We're thankful that even now that you're interceding for us, that by your word and by this table, you pour out your grace upon us, and that you meet our every need. We give you praise. We pray that we would find comfort, consolation, confidence, and we would look forward to that delightful consummation, that we would know all of these gifts that are ours in you as our high priest. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.